Thank you, Brother Joe. Even when we look out and see a relatively few in number this morning, probably mainly due to the weather, we probably have more in this auditorium today than we than many ecclesias have at their peak. So we still revel in the opportunity of meeting together with you, brethren, and fellowshipping. You probably recognize that our title, "Even as I Have Loved You," is taken from the admonitions to his followers by our Lord in John 13:34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." When we think of the depths to which Jesus went in sacrificing his life, not only for the world of mankind, but especially for the foundation of that early church, we can't help but think there's a lot more import to this, the new commandment that he gave us, that we love each other, not as was common under the law arrangement, but a new commandment, that we love each other as Jesus loved the early church, and really the entire gospel-age church as well. The third quarter mark of love is the love of the brethren. The fourth is love of enemies. Why is it so hard to reach this mark, love of the brethren, only one short of loving your enemies? You know, many talks have been given on this subject of love, focusing on the general principles involved, even on the four quarter marks. We will touch on those only lightly and try to spend a little more time on some practical means and some practical ways to analyze how we're developing love toward one another. When giving words of admonition from the platform, I always feel uncomfortable. Since we all fall short, there's usually a feeling of hypocrisy on the speaker's part, since some of the thoughts will often concern areas where I recognize my own failings. Indeed, much of what you're about to hear is a somewhat painful analysis of myself and where I stand in relation to the third quarter mark. So be assured that when I say we are missing the mark in various ways or various areas, I do mean that collective we, myself most certainly included. Many might question why it is appropriate for us to need a lesson on the lessening of, you know, to address the lessening, perceived lessening of love amongst us. Let me just read for you a real short quote from the reprints, reprint 4254. And I'm going to we're going to touch on three different reprint articles. And I'd suggest that you read all three of them in their entireties, because I found them all very stimulating. Reprint 4254. "We have already pointed out that the time of trouble coming upon the world will be a result of the loss of love and the outworking of selfishness. No peace to him that goes out, nor to him that comes in. For every man's hand shall be against his neighbor for himself. This signifies almost a complete loss of confidence throughout the world. Shall we not suppose reasonably that this trial is the one which will begin, not just affect, but begin at the house of God? May we not reasonably conclude then that the trial which will come upon the church will be the same kind, namely a testing of our love for the brethren, and of our applications of the principles which the Lord has laid down for our dealing with the brethren. We believe that this is so, and the Lord will judge his people along this line of love, which is the law of the new nature and the fulfilling of all law. Whoever lacks the spirit of love will possess correspondingly the spirit of selfishness, the spirit of the adversary, the spirit of ambition, of pride, of anger, of malice, and hatred and strife against those who would oppose or even seem to oppose his interests." End of quote. Pretty strong words directed mainly at the church. And this was written about 100 years ago. And that it seems that it equally applies even at our end of the age. You know, Brother Russell gives the four quarter marks of love, and he covers all four of them in just five pages in volume 6 from page 187 to 191. And often in the reprints, he elaborates on one or more of those quarter marks, but especially he focuses on the third and the fourth. Those four quarter marks you all know well, but we'll summarize just briefly for completeness. The first quarter mark of love is duty love toward God, because as our Creator, we recognize that He has every right to demand at least that measure of love from each of His creation. Likewise, we will feel a duty toward our Lord, as His sacrifice is the only means of really attaining life, true life, life everlasting, both on behalf of the world and the church. The second quarter mark, as one progresses toward perfect love, is a natural extension of the church. Now real appreciation for God and Jesus, for their character and their love for us. It also embodies an appreciation for the principles by which they themselves are governed and they govern us. At this stage, we love them not that we have to feel a duty to love them. No, at this stage, we love them because we adore them. If a member of your immediate family, let's say, was an artist, you would love them whether their art was good or not. But when they produce something of great value, you love and appreciate them and their art, not because you have to, but additionally because you want to, and you appreciate that great beauty that they have put together. These four quarter marks kind of break into two distinct categories. Those first two are a real natural progression from one to the second. The third one is the love of the brethren. You know, we can't imagine anyone consecrating to even righteousness, much less to consecration to sacrifice, that has not already even attained to a good measure the second quarter mark of love. But there is much more to attaining to the next two marks. We mentioned again, love of the brethren is the third quarter mark, and we'll have more to say about that later. The fourth quarter mark of love is perfect love toward God. Perfect love toward the brethren, perfect love toward all men. Love of your enemies, separating the sin from the sinner. Hating the sin while not harboring the least amount of animosity, and truly loving that one who commits the sin. And then Brother Russell likens these four marks, these four plateaus, a measure of love, to a race course, where each quarter of the course is marked. He brings out the point that because it is a race, you can't dawdle at the marks, admiring your own accomplishment. It's just a mark to pass in the attainment, a gauge in your own mind to say, I got three quarters to go. I've got half to go. I've got one quarter to go. I'm at the finish line. In some respects, though, the analogy is imprecise. And Brother Russell alludes to this a little bit in both the volumes and the reprints. Page 190 of volume 6. He says, we are not to expect to reach this mark at the moment of expiring in death. Quite the contrary. We are to expect to reach it as soon as possible in our Christian experience. And then to remember the words of the apostle, having done all, stand. Ephesians 6:13. We require testings in love after having reached the mark. So clearly, the fourth quarter mark is not the end of the race of running for the prize. It's the last quarter mark of love, but it does not signify the end of the attaining it does not signify the end of the race. We could modify this, perhaps if we liken the first quarter mark to the actual starting line, because that's where we would even start approaching God, right? You'd have this appreciation of Him, this very lowest level of love. Then the second mark would the second quarter mark would be after the, just completing the first quarter, but starting the second quarter. And then the third quarter mark likely would be after completing half, but entering the third quarter of the race. And the fourth quarter mark would not occur at the finish line, but would occur at the three quarters mark of the race. Now, and that may sound a little confusing, but all we've done is shove those quarter marks one quarter forward. That would then leave a full quarter of the course to run after having passed the fourth quarter mark. I have to admit to you that's my own idea, and I'm not dogmatic on it, because I didn't find any instance where Brother Russell makes a modification to this extent of the trying to harmonize the fact that there's more to run after reaching the fourth quarter mark. But he doesn't acknowledge in reprint 2755, this is another reprint article I suggest you take a look at, that he acknowledges in this reprint article that the analogy is really kind of imprecise. And there's some aspects that are imperfect. Quoting from reprint 2755 just shortly. While it is well for us to notice these various steps in the progress of our race toward the mark, we are to remember that the illustration does not fit perfectly. But that rather, while there is this order of progression, it is less distinctly marked in our experiences, in which duty love but gradually leads to the higher forms remaining, but subordinately to the end. But further deviating from the race course analogy is the reality of how we observe the attainment of these marks. Some seem to excel at loving their enemies and lag at developing true love for the brethren. Others are the other way around. In the order the marks are called out. They attain perfect love of the brethren and then progress on to love of their enemies. How can this happen? How is it possible to attain the fourth before the third? How could you learn to love your enemies before you even love your brethren? Note in that sixth volume quote that I read earlier, Brother Russell included the brethren along with God, Jesus, the world, and your enemies. So in this context, he's kind of bringing along the third quarter mark. So what you in order to get to the fourth, you have to have attained the third, because one of the requirements of the third is contained in the fourth. But for the purpose of this morning's discussion, let's separate out love of the brethren, contain that entirely in the third quarter mark, and reserve the fourth quarter mark for love of one's enemies. We do this because the love of the brethren is unique in that it is more practical, more hands-on than any other aspect of love to be developed by the Christian. Now, why do we say love of the brethren is more hands-on? In developing love of one's enemies, we usually have limited experiences involving direct contact with those of our enemies, those who are our enemies. This was not the case with our Lord. He suffered persecution and even death at the direct hands of his enemies. We, on the other hand, have relatively little contact with individuals who wish us physical or mental harm. The world in general does its best to lead us astray from the narrow way, but it rarely produces enemies the likes of which our Lord or even the apostles faced. The development of and attainment of the fourth quarter mark is largely in principle and manifest in our character and our thinking and our attitude of those who are in the world who would be our enemies by being one of those three enemies of the new creature. Think about it. Can we look at the most repulsive of those in the world and appreciate that Jesus' sacrifice has paid for their salvation as well as ours, and that he desires for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, whether in this age or the next? Can we look on those, the likes of these, and truly have love for them in the same way that Jesus has? Or do we harbor the slightest holier-than-thou attitude that would indicate more development is needed in our attaining that fourth quarter mark of perfect love? That would indicate that mark still lies ahead. I'm sure many have attained this fourth quarter mark, but the main focus of our discussion today will be on that third quarter mark, how we run toward it, how we evaluate our progress in attaining it. Observing the interaction of the brethren, no doubt prompted Brother Russell to write additionally in the sixth volume in that same chapter. Quoting again from volume six. Alas, evidently a good many of the Lord's dear people have not yet reached this third quarter mark on the race course toward the prize of our high calling. There is much in need of developing the brotherly kindness, the long-suffering, the patience which the Scriptures inculcate, and which are necessarily tried and tested more in our connection than with the brethren, more in our connection with the brethren than in our connection with the Father and our Lord. Before we can analyze where we are in our relationship and to the brethren and our love for them in relevance to that third quarter mark, we have to know what we mean by the brethren. Who are your brethren? Think about that. I'm going to throw out a lot of thoughts now. I'm sure some of these you're going to say, no, not possible, or yes, that's what I believe. But just think about these concepts. Are your brethren just the ones in this room? And today that's a little fewer than normal, but or are they those who you share significant doctrinal agreement? You probably would think, well, no, it's got to be broader than that. How many other ecclesias would you include? All the local ones? West Suburban, LaGrange, Lombard, Janesville, Northwest Indiana, Milwaukee, Detroit. How far out do you want to go? No, most would say that would not be determined who our brethren are, what ecclesia they meet with. We have brethren all over the world. And of course, that's true. Do we use doctrine agreement to determine who the brethren are? And if so, which doctrines? The ransom? The openness of the high calling, the two salvations, the second presence, chronology, or even the nature of God and Jesus. Are those the doctrines that determine who our brethren are? Now, you're probably thinking, Brother Ross, that depends on whom you're talking about, and perhaps what purpose you're asking for. Fellowship or voting for having one serve from the platform? I distinguish amongst those. I'm talking about who you include in your evaluation for love of the brethren. Who would you include in that group? If I polled you, I would undoubtedly get 10 or 12 different ideas. And I thought about this. I boiled it down to, well, in reality, we are constrained by those who have affirmed the answers to the questions we ask in an immersion service. Are you a sinner who has repented of sin, accepted Jesus as your Savior, and made a complete consecration to serve Him? That sets a principle on who the brethren are. But the practice of striving for the attainment of that third quarter mark, we can't do the same thing, you know, in trying to evaluate our position toward our brethren spread all over the world. We can't do the same thing for the brethren in Moldova or Africa that we can do to the brethren here in Chicago. The Scriptures say they go beyond that. Do good unto all men as you have opportunity, but especially unto the household of faith. Now, this Scripture doesn't mention love, but I think there's a principle there that at least is the leading edge of love, and it brings another dimension to our consideration. We have opportunity to do good and to exercise a measure of love, not only to the brethren, not only to those closest to us, but even the world itself and even the household of faith when there's opportunity. You know, as many of you are probably aware, the elders and deacons have been discussing some of the issues amongst the brethren in our ecclesia at the last few elders and deacons meetings. Not surprisingly, in talking to other brethren about some of the issues that exist in our class, I find that other classes have a lot of similar issues. This leads us to believe that the issues which we must come to grips with are somewhat common, not just to Chicago, but to the church, the entire church at this end of the age. This is important for the easiest thing for the old man to do to kind of get himself off the hook for not developing a better love toward the brethren is to say, well, the problems are just with my ecclesia. You know, they're the fault of the individual brethren are part of it. But again, remember what Brother Russell's comments were. We're to expect these kind of lack of love kind of issues amongst the brethren at this end of the age. It ends up in the world, but to some degree, he said, it has its roots amongst the church living at that age. The truth of this matter may be a little harder for us to accept because it requires us to take a hard look at ourselves and to try and take some action. You know, why do we always have to look first at self? Our Lord gave us a principle in Matthew 7, 3 and 5, 3 through 5, Matthew 7. And why look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that little speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You know, this scripture is often used to remind us how easy it is to be hypocritical in our dealings with others and our brethren. But it should first be used to come to mind when we criticize anyone, even if we're doing it only in our own thoughts. Generalizing a criticism to the ecclesia does not make this concept of self-examination less of a burden upon us, but it actually makes it greater. When we think that the ecclesia is not doing something that it should, we should realize that we are making that charge to a majority of the brethren. Because we are governed not by the elders, we're governed not by the deacons, we're not governed by the elders and deacons, but by the will of the ecclesia expressed in a majority vote. Then applying this scripture to this concept that when we're looking for the specks in the eye of the ecclesia, the log maybe is 1,000 times larger than the speck. So when I'm picking at the speck out of ecclesia members one, there's a factor of 1,000 there. But one member of the ecclesia wasn't enough to cause the ecclesia to take a certain action. It takes a majority vote. So member number two, another factor of 1,000. Member number three, another factor of 1,000. There's 50 of us in here. That's a very large number, way almost incomprehensible how large that is. But that's kind of the concept. We can't take specks out of that. And also we have to look at the log in our own eye, the responsibility we have for some of the actions of the class that we're not happy with. We might think that not identifying an individual in criticism clears us of evil speaking considerations. You know, there is someone that does this, but it really doesn't. Because, again, when we're addressing our remarks and we're addressing our criticisms at the ecclesia, we have to realize that a majority of the ecclesia for any individual decision prayerfully and sincerely evaluated their determination of what the Lord's will. And it's not proper for us to speak badly of that decision and impugn the motives of those who express themselves in it. As we mentioned before, the scripture in Matthew 7 relates to hypocrisy. But we can easily see how this implies between individuals. How can our attitudes toward the ecclesia be hypocritical? Do the demands on the ecclesia in providing, do we have demands on the ecclesia in providing for our needs when we do less than all we can in providing the needs of the ecclesia in terms of the help it needs? Do we come to our annual elections to see if we can take on something that will be a little bit more of a trial for us, but will ease the burden on others? Do we carefully consider all the possibilities when we're asked to serve on, say, witness activity subcommittee? Or do we immediately say, oh, I really can't do that, or, you know, there's so many others that can do it much better? These are some of the feelings of the old man coming forth and inhibiting, blocking our progression toward that third mark. Let's take a look at maybe some root causes of this. Between now and the establishment of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, we will be living, and the church will be living, in the most opulent and decadent and tempting times the planet has ever faced. During much of the gospel age, the main distraction facing the church for most of that age was just how to serve the Lord in light of the time burden in providing for one's basic existence, like food and shelter, and their needs. The increase of knowledge since the Lord's return, and even especially in the last 20 years, has changed that paradigm radically. Real needs are hard to distinguish in light of the society we need, and in light of the society we live in. And now, don't get me wrong, I love technology and all the opportunities it's brought in serving the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. But I have to admit, sometimes I have a tough time deciding what is a needful bit of technology that can save some time to serve the truth better versus a nice new toy that I can enjoy and eventually will find a way of using for the truth. Reviewing the lessons of the entire age seems to indicate that the poorer the church was in terms of goods and influences in the world, the better off it was spiritually. But the Lord has apparently arranged for much of the church at this end of the age to have to deal with this increase in worldly assets. And many of our less well-off, less well-off brethren in Eastern Europe have commented after becoming aware of some of the standard of living in this country that they would find great difficulty in dealing with that kind of opportunity, those kind of resources. They would prefer a meager existence that in the situation that most of the brethren have in this country, with a far greater access to resources. What else gets in the way of our developing love for the brethren? Well, the brethren are strong-willed. You know, this characteristic is one of the things that, ironically, the Lord finds pleasing in us. Strength of will and determination. The Lord admonishes our yea to be yea, our nay to be nay. Make your decision and stick by it. If I have this in my character, the steadfastness, the strength of will, strength of character, and you are trying to convince me of another course, you may say that I'm inflexible. I'm even stubborn. And yet, I may legitimately think that I am heeding the admonition of the Lord along these lines of letting our yea be yea and our nay be nay. How do I learn to appreciate one who is trying to get me to change my yea into a nay? Or how do you learn to love one as dogmatic as me unless I yield once in a while? It does seem to be a problem that has no simple solution. It's almost a paradox. The Lord wants strong-willed character because that is part of the development of that new creature to have that intestinal fortitude. But yet it tends to block the interaction amongst the brethren. Part of the answer, though, is learning to appreciate the reasoning behind the decision more than the decision itself. In traveling over this country, I hear a lot of time that the Chicago elder body is not of one mind. And that's true. We don't see eye to eye on a lot of issues. We do on some. There are some 9-0 votes, but there's some 5-4 votes as well amongst us. But even given this, I would not say that there is not a significant issue in growing love amongst us. There's a genuine interest expressed in understanding different perspectives. And even when we disagree on a matter, if the reason is compelling, an occasional mind is changed. I've even seen indications where, in hearing the discussion, I think it's going 4-5 against. And then there's further discussion. There's moderation. There's a little bit of compromise and say, well, what if I changed it to read slightly this way? And the next thing you know, the vote is taken and it's 7-2 the other way. That doesn't indicate necessarily weakness of mind. It indicates that appreciation of the reasoning behind the position more than feeling boxed in by the position itself. I think that the ability to compromise when there is principled reason to do so is pleasing to the Father. It's not a sign of weakness character. And it's pleasing primarily because it brings with it the lack of confrontation. And confrontation rarely has a growing effect upon our relationships together. Sometimes issues are so clear that there is no room for compromise. And then our conscience will have to compel us to stand firm. But let us be more inclined to appreciate each other even when we disagree and look to find as much common ground around the issue than to build those walls between them. You know, another situation that works against increasing the love amongst us is the unique situations that can arise in most ecclesias, but especially in a large ecclesia like ourselves. We have several large groups that share common family ties. And our family is a wonderful thing, and the Lord has always encouraged it. In the most immediate sense, he puts the highest priority upon it when he tells us that one who provides not for his own is worse than an unbeliever. Many times, family ties determine when and who gather together outside of the meetings. In itself, there is nothing wrong with it. What it does create, though, is a negative effect on quickly attaining that third quarter mark. What affects that is exclusiveness. Do we so emphasize family ties that we create the feeling amongst those outside the family that we hold them in less esteem as brethren, that we're not as hospitable to them, that we're not willing to include them in our discussions? After all, why do we call each other brother and sister? It is an outward way of recognizing each of us as members of the family of Christ. We have one Father, Jehovah God, and one head of the family, and that is Christ. Within that family, we are all peers and all siblings. The Scriptures give us several examples where rivalry among siblings caused much trial. Cain and Abel, Joseph and his brethren. And certainly in the case of Joseph's brethren, they formed to what amounted to a rival group within Jacob's own family. And their actions could have resulted in the death of Jacob. When we so elevate our natural family relationship that it constrains our dealing with those in the ecclesia but not in the family, we could unknowingly be treating them as Joseph and endangering to some extent their spiritual life. We have an incredible mix of large and small families within the ecclesia, and in general, I think they bless all of us. Those who have the blessings of truth families should not be reticent in their attention to those who have none. For those who have little or no family among the brethren, don't be intimidated. Joseph was privileged to save the life of his brethren, even though he was the odd man out. He always counted his commitment to his father Jacob as the reason for serving his brethren, even when he could have looked the other way. No matter what the wrong we have perceived from any of our brethren, let us be the Joseph and count it a privilege yet to serve them. There is another difference amongst us that tends to divide rather than unite. And that's our age differences. But you might say, well, there's been age differences amongst the brethren for the entire gospel age. Why is this so much of an issue now? Well, again, pointing to the last 20 years, more than in any other time, the pressures on us that are generated primarily from the world around us seem to be more common amongst similar lines of age than across any other demographic we could divide ourselves into. I will list these groups as you may perceive them. You may perceive them differently. You may not like the names I've chosen, but I think you'll see that if you think of the experiences that are common amongst the different age groups, you'll see why these have these natural tendencies to form within the ecclesia. Group number one. The seniors, mainly the retired brethren. A group number two would be the middle-aged, you know, the baby boomers, like me. We have children, they're gone, or they're on the way out shortly. There's a third group that are in their mid to late, from anywhere from their mid to late 20s to their mid-40s. They have children, they're probably from toddlers to junior high. I don't have a good name for this group. It's too young to be called middle-aged and too old to be put in the last group we're going to rest. And that's our young adults, those in their late teens and mid to late 20s. Their experiences, because most of them are not married yet, go along similar lines. The middle two groups are typically married groups highly involved with children, but different age children, so they have different experiences, but that tends to bind them. You know, we'd like the ecclesia to be bound in this vertical fashion, all one, right? But we tend to have these stripes across the, in terms of age groups. But we see that the world impresses these common experiences, so we relate more to those our own age than to those older or younger. The needs and experiences of the members of these groups have much in common, and the perceived role of the ecclesia in the lives of each of these seems similar within the group, but they tend to differ. Their perspective on the ecclesia tends to differ from group to group. And to some extent, all likely feel at least somewhat underserved by the ecclesia. If you are typical of what I and other elders have gotten in feedback when we've asked some of you about these issues, you likely feel that one or more of the groups that you are not part of is determining a majority of what the ecclesia is focusing on. This, unfortunately, we have to realize is a natural human reaction, not the perspective of a rightly exercised new mind. The new creature has to see these things in a non-natural light. For example, those of you who are parents, are you not told, sometimes often, by your children that you're favoring one over the other, and the complaining child never gets as much as the other brother or sister, no matter how hard you try to make things absolutely equal to all of your kids? They have different experiences. They have different needs. It is not possible to have absolute equality. You might have even similarly complained as a child to your parents, only to realize much later in life how well your parents did in meeting differing needs, differing abilities, differing circumstances, and all this complicated by a fixed and limited set of resources. And they all did this in what you can now perceive as a relatively equitable fashion. Now, before you react to that previous sentence, I'm not saying that we are all acting like unappreciative children. The lesson is that it is very hard, if not impossible, to have a truly disinterested perspective in evaluating ecclesia needs and expectations. It would really only be possible by a truly disinterested party who is either not part of the group, but then they wouldn't understand the ecclesia function. The Father can do that. We know He is doing that. He's making that evaluation, and our Lord is too. And they can take into account all the different variables. Why this group seems to get more attention or more focus, and another group seems to get less. Well, the Lord has a principle that He operates on is where the needs are greatest, those will be where the resources are expended. There would seem to be no solution to this kind of quandary of everybody feeling underserved. Remember, Brother Russell's illustration on how to keep, though, a poor timepiece close enough to the right time to be useful. I'm going to tie this together. This doesn't seem really related. But if you have, remember that example, if you have access to it, you have a watch that keeps bad time. It runs slow. But you also have access for at least a short period of time, to a precise timepiece that keeps excellent time. And with that precise timepiece, you can measure how bad your poor timekeeper is. You determine that it says it loses 4 minutes a day. That's a pretty bad watch, but for simplicity's sake, let's say that it loses 4 minutes a day. Then what you do is at one day, midday, you set it exactly to the precision clock. So at the middle of the day, it's right on. Then by evening, it's already fallen about half of its time slow. So it's already 2 minutes slow. By the time you get up in the morning, it's 4 minutes slow again. It's probably about closer to 3 minutes. So then you move it up that entire 4 minutes. Now it's 2 minutes fast because it won't be right on until the daytime. But the net effect is you've kept your poorly keeping watch within a few minutes of the right time because you know how much time it will lose per day. Because you know how slow it runs per day, you can actually compensate. That's what we call this thing, compensation. In electronics, we build circuits that actually compensate for other effects. The circuit you design can't do the right thing, but you know how it'll react, let's say, over temperature. So then you build another circuit that acts just the opposite over temperature, and it compensates. Works kind of the same way. To compensate for our natural tendency to feel underserved while another is overserved, we must mentally compensate by raising our perceived level and decrease. In other words, I think the class is giving me service at a level of, say, 3. I don't know what 3 means, but you can adjust that in your mind. We should perceive that, well, actually, if I see it as 3, it's probably 5. And then I see somebody else getting service at level 7. Well, if I see it at 7, I'm probably overestimating, so I should back that down. And ideally, we'd all come to the same conclusion that we're being served properly by the class, and our needs are being met by the class. I can't give you a formula on exactly to do this, but I hope you see the principle that we have to allow for our tendency, our human tendency, to always feel underserved and expect that others are being overserved, and then mentally make those compensations. And after the compensations, maybe we're just about right. There are other ways for compensating what we may perceive as a lack of services provided by the Ecclesia, and that is working with the brethren, but outside the bounds of official, for lack of a better word, Ecclesia sanction. There is much liberty in Christ, and the Ecclesia is not bound on that liberty and members of the Ecclesia are not bound in their liberty in most areas. When a project or effort requires Ecclesia resources or finances, then the Ecclesia must approve. But let's say a need arises and the resources are available outside the Ecclesia. Maybe we need a small group of individuals need a study. And there is one that's well-versed in the truth that can attend and help direct and chair the study, as Brother Russell suggests, not necessarily lead it as an elder would. Then that might be one kind of outside the Ecclesia activity that can go on. This kind of effort can go on without the approval of the Ecclesia, but we would recommend. But of course, we would expect that they would be guided by the spirit of a sound mind and perhaps even some sound counsel from others in the class more experienced. There's another thing that kind of gets between us and. We kind of alluded to this a little bit earlier, but there's probably different aspects to our appreciation of the truth. And for lack of better terms, you've probably heard it referred to as the conservative brethren versus the liberal brethren. And I can't give you characteristics of each. I thought about that. I actually thought about putting a list of, well, conservative brethren think this and liberal brethren think this, because you see that on television relating to politics a lot. But politics often split on conservative and liberal issues for lack of better descriptions. We're going to use those terms as well. Now, what would be helpful is we realize that these differences, and they're mainly doctrinal, but we realize that those things exist. That doesn't mean they have to become barriers in our appreciation and growing to loving love each other more. To many, not expressing strongly to another with whom we differ is a sign of acquiescence or inability of defending your own position. They might point to Paul confronting Peter, an example for the need for us to strongly enunciate and defend our position. This is certainly true for issues of fundamental doctrine. What's fundamental? That's not easily defined. What is fundamental to you may be peripheral to me. Issues that concern our most basic doctrines are clearly fundamental. Ransom, restitution, sin offering, two salvations, the second presence of our Lord would probably be examples of things I would put in the fundamental category. What things aren't in the fundamental character category? Almost all prophetic interpretations, including to some extent precisely how we locate where we are in the stream of time. Not generally. We all realize we're beyond the return of our Lord and that, but even as far as the events, the prophetic events that will occur now and between the completion of the church or even between the establishment of the mediatorial reign, we all have slightly different viewpoints about which event happens and which event happens. I don't view those things as fundamental. They're interesting to study. They're worthwhile, but they're not fundamental. There's a vast amount of other doctrines somewhere between those two extremes I mentioned. And you'll have to, in your own mind, put those into some kind of categories, how important those are, that we should seek agreement on. But once we clearly and honestly see the differences in what is fundamental, we can take the position Paul did in focusing on others and winning and developing love toward those or even toward winning others to Christ. It is often more kind and beneficial in our relationships with one another if we hold our peace rather than always challenge that which differs from our view. This is not to say we can never voice a dissenting opinion, but we should evaluate our words carefully and try to be as respectful as possible in the dissent. Love of the brethren in practice. How hard is it, and why is it hard to love the brethren? I can't say it any better than Brother Russell did. He gives it to us straight, with no punches pulled, in reprint 4253. Quote, "It would be easy to love the brethren and to lay down our lives for them if they were all like our dear master and exemplar, but they are not." A little farther down, same article. "It is easy enough to love some of the brethren. We're apt to love those who are about on our own plane and of our own style and liking. But the Lord anticipated this and said, 'If ye love them that love you, what thank have ye? What proof have you that you have passed from death unto life? Do not the publicans and the sinners do the same?'" Luke 6:32. "It is easy enough to love some of the refined or wealthy or naturally noble or educated, those who are on our own level or even a little above as respects earthly things. But this does not fill the Lord's requirement. We are to love one another as he has loved us." John 13:34, end of quote. It is clear that this is a difficult thing to do, and it requires constant attention. I think we are often kinder to our neighbors and maybe even our workmates than sometimes we are in our remarks amongst ourselves. There is some truth in saying that familiarity sometimes breeds contempt. It most certainly breeds a lack of diligence in our showing respect to one another. Often on thinking back on some less than kind remark, it is easier to think, "Oh, it's only the brethren. It's okay. They'll understand, and I'll apologize in a general way at the next testimony meeting." And instead, we should be analyzing where we might have hurt an individual and going back to them individually to clear it up, possibly even eating a little crow. A short while ago, I saw a movie called The Last Samurai. It's going around right now. The movie took place in Japan at around the time of the return of the Lord, 1870s. A really interesting perspective one got from the situation was the attitude of traditional Japanese people at the time. Although the samurai were in effect all warriors embroiled in a civil war defending traditional Japanese values in the light of increasing Western influence, there was a characteristic within them and their society that was so ideally Christian. In dealing with one another, respect and honor was always shown to one another. In many aspects, the way their society treated each other was the ideal indicated by our Lord in how we should deal with each other. Honor and service of one another was as highly valued as the Lord showed us in the washing of the apostles' feet. even an enemy in their midst, was to be shown courtesy and respect, not unlike the rules that govern how the Jews were to treat strangers and sojourners. I kept thinking as I observed their interaction how similar it was to how I perceive the kingdom will be. The bowing, the acquiescing to another and say, how can I help you? Or can I honor you by performing some meager task? This sense of honor was so ingrained in their society that the highest sense of honor was, just like our Lord said, laying down one's own life for the sake of another. And it brought to mind the way the Lord indicated how we are to deal with each other. These samurai were actually warriors, but their principles were so analogous to the warrior in us that battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, how then do we put into practice and increase our love for one another? We can't make up a complete checklist of do's and don'ts. You didn't get a list from me. You got a lot of principle references and a lot of interpretation to do on your own. But we hope in this hour we've brought to light some of the areas where we all fall short and may help us to some degree bridge those areas. For further insight, we would like to conclude with a quote from reprint 5347. And again, like we said at the beginning, we recommend that you all take the time to read not only that article, 5347, but also 4254 and 2754. These suggestions are intended to increase and promote peace and unity amongst the Lord's brethren wherever this journal goes. We have the confidence that all who are begotten of the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, are desirous of knowing and doing that which is right, which is pleasing and acceptable to God for the best interests of His cause. By one Spirit we were all baptized into the one body. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Our thought is that being one with the Lord, of one heart, of one will, our difficulties lies almost entirely in our heads and in our misapprehension of some of the principles governing the divine arrangement. And these principles, we may be sure, are perfect and right. In proportion as we can come into harmony with these principles, we shall be at peace with one another, joyful assisting each other toward the kingdom, in which we shall have a share with our Lord. Let us continually remember that the love for the brethren is a sure indication that we love as new creatures, and that the love of the brethren means that we will do them no injury, that we will speak no evil respecting them unless absolutely necessary. And finally, that we will not even surmise evil in respect to their words and deeds. Love is the fulfilling of the law. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God by His Spirit dwelleth in him. For though we should give all our goods to feed the poor, and though we should even sacrifice our bodies to be burned in the interests of righteousness, yet if we have not the Spirit of love, we are nothing in God's sight. And may the Lord bless you in the consideration of these words.